Please open your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. This morning we'll be following through and looking at verses 15 through 19. You'll recall last Lord's Day we considered 12 to 14 of this passage. But let me just begin reading with verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter to gain the context of this passage. Please give attention. This is God's holy word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is or was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In our country, we have an elected legislative body called Congress. And it's made up of two houses, the House of Representatives and the Senate. And each one of us is represented in Congress by a senator and by a representative. And the decisions that that legislative body, those two houses of Congress, make affect all of our lives. They have ramifications for all of our lives. Well, this morning we are looking at this principle of representation in our passage. And we talked about this last week as well. Only it is on a much grander scale, a much farther reaching scale. Adam and Jesus Christ are the representatives. Paul in this passage then is using a parallel between Adam and Christ to show the basis or the foundation of our salvation and the certainty of that salvation that is found in Christ alone. Last week we looked at how Adam, as our representative in the covenant of works, brought what upon mankind? Sin and death. Sin and death. The guilt of Adam's sin or Adam's transgression and its penalty were transferred to the entire human race. And that is what Paul brings out in verses 12 to 14. But the last phrase of verse 14 indicates that Adam was a type of him who is to come. Adam was a pattern, if you will, of Jesus Christ. He was one who prefigured Christ who would come later. And there are certain similarities that we should recognize then between Adam and Christ. If Adam was a type of Christ, then there are some similarities. Both were appointed to be representatives of particular groups of people. We know Adam was a representative of all mankind in the garden. Christ is a representative of all God saves by His sovereign grace. We also know that both were heads of covenants. We talked about this last week as well. Covenants that God established. Adam, representing mankind in the covenant of works. Christ, representing elect sinners in the covenant of grace. And both passed on the effects of their actions. Both Adam and Christ passed on the effects of their actions. So these are some similarities, and we see then a parallel between Adam and Christ, who is also referred to as the second Adam. However, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we also see some very bold contrasts. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning in our study. Paul develops these contrasts in verses 15 through 19. And the contrasts are seen in the actions of each, as well as the results of those actions of Adam and Christ. And so let's start by looking at Adam, and then we'll look at Christ with respect to their actions and the results of those actions. But first of all, we see that Adam is the representative of humanity. All people were represented by Adam in the covenant of works in that situation in the Garden of Eden. And so, first of all, what did Adam do? What is it that Adam did that had ramifications for the entire human race? Throughout this passage, we see that what Adam did as mankind's representative is referred to as the transgression, or as the act of disobedience. What was that? Well, it was his disobedience to the command which God had given in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And you remember that command. They were not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the test of loyalty which God had given to Adam as our representative. And this was the condition of the covenant of works. Perfect obedience before God in this command. To obey would be to live and to keep life for all of humanity. But to disobey meant death, not only for himself, but for all mankind. Well, Genesis 3, verse 6 records Adam's response. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Those are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, are they not? Adam, our federal head, our representative, disobeyed the express command of God. That was the transgression. The result of what Adam did is what we are living with today. And that's brought out in three points in this passage, which I want you to focus on. The first thing is that sin entered the world. God's perfect world. Sin entered that world. Adam's one action opened the door to sin in humanity. And so sin spread to all men, all people, verse 12 says. Verse 19 says that through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What's meant by that phrase, the many? It's referring to all people, because all people were represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And because of his failure, sin was transferred to the whole human race. And if you look around the world today, and if you look at your own life today, you see the reality of that truth. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The evidence is overwhelming. We can't deny it. Well, we can deny it. But the reality is abundantly evident around us. Sin has affected everyone. We call this original sin. We are born sinners. And as a result, we commit actual sin in our lives. Because we're born sinners, we sin. We transgress God's law. And that is the legacy of Adam. Sin entered the world. We also see that Adam's transgression led to judgment and condemnation. Condemnation. The offense of Adam was against God, who is perfect and holy and just. We really can't even fathom the infinite holiness of God. And so it resulted in a judgment, Paul says here. And that judgment is that mankind has been condemned. Verse 16 says, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Because of our guilt as sinners, the judge has made a ruling. He's rendered a verdict, and that verdict is condemnation upon all humanity. And the sentence of that verdict is what? Death. That's the third result of Adam's action. The penalty for Adam's violation was death, not only for himself, but all humanity. And so death spread to all men, verse 12 says. And verse 17 says, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, indicating that transfer that took place. Adam, the representative of all mankind, failed the test that God had given, and as a result, sin and death were transferred to all humanity. And the evidence is the reign of death in the world today. We can't deny it. We talked about this last week in World Magazine. At the end of the year, they have a list of the obituaries for 2011. Nobody's immune to death in this world. And that's why you have the death of a president's wife listed, and you have the death of an infamous terrorist listed in that list of deaths during the year, and everyone in between. No one is immune to death. And this death is not merely physical death that we're talking about. It is spiritual death. It is a hostility and a blindness towards the living and true God. And it includes, ultimately, eternal death. Separation of God in hell forever for those who are not reconciled to God in this life. And so that is the sad state, the sad condition of all mankind under Adam. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because in contrast to the work of Adam, we have the work of Jesus Christ as the second Adam described in this passage. And so secondly, we see Christ, the representative of believers in the covenant of grace. What did Christ do? What is emphasized here as the action of Christ? Well, it's described in verse 18 as one act of righteousness rather than the one transgression of Adam. And in verse 19, what Christ did is referred to as the obedience of the one in contrast to the disobedience of Adam. What Paul is speaking of is that Jesus Christ is the head or the representative in the covenant of grace, God's plan of salvation. God did not leave humanity without hope. Now, He would have been just to do that, to bring judgment on all mankind because of our sin. However, in His great love and His mercy, He established a covenant of grace so that elect sinners might be reconciled to Him and saved from the penalty of our sin. His own Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, eternally God, taking on human flesh, became the head or the representative in this covenant. He fulfilled the conditions of it by living a life of perfection. Perfection. Hebrews 4 tells us He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Think of how many times you are tempted daily to sin. Jesus resisted at every point and never sinned. And while Adam violated God's direct command in the garden, Christ fulfilled the explicit commands of God in His law in every way. And so this is the obedience which Paul is referring to in verse 19. The obedience of Christ to the explicit commands of the law of God. He kept them at every point. But there's another aspect to Christ's righteousness. Not only did He meet the conditions of the covenant, in other words, obeying completely everything that God required in the law, but He also paid the penalty for violators of the covenant, for violators of God's law. In His life of perfect obedience, that life climaxed in His atoning sacrifice on the cross. In His death, Jesus did what? He bore the sins of all believers. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him." So here Christ, the perfect Son of God, who obeyed completely the law of God, offered His life on the cross, bearing the iniquities of God's people, of all who would believe in Him. That's what Jesus did. That's the act of righteousness that is referred to here. And the result of what Christ did is this: many are made righteous. Rather than sin coming upon all mankind, in contrast, the power of sin is conquered in Christ. Out of God's abundant grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to the account of those who believe in Him. When you place your faith in Christ, when you trust in Him and His atoning sacrifice, you are counted as righteous before God, the Holy One. And this is a free gift of God. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. As sinners, we have nothing to offer God who is holy. Our works could never meet the requirements of God's holiness. They're tainted and infiltrated and corrupted with sin. We are running, in effect, a constant and increasing deficit morally in our lives. We're concerned right now about the nation's debt, which is over $15 trillion. And in fact, you can go on the web and click on the national debt website, and you see the dollar just clicking by quickly every second. And it's hard for us to fathom the magnitude of such a debt, over $15 trillion. And yet that doesn't even compare to the moral debt of each one of us, which is an eternal debt against God. But by the unmerited favor of God, Jesus Christ satisfies our need for righteousness so that the guilt of our sins is washed away, Paul says. If your faith rests in Christ, you don't need to worry whether His righteousness is enough for acceptance before God. It's perfect righteousness because Christ obeyed perfectly and He paid the penalty completely, satisfying God's justice. Verse 17 speaks of the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. It's grace that superabounds. That's the Greek word. It is matchless. It's immeasurable grace. Matthew Henry says, "The stream of grace and righteousness is deeper and broader than the stream of guilt." In other words, it overwhelmingly washes away every trace of guilt for all who are brought into a saving covenant relationship with the living God through Christ. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And so Christ, rather than causing sin to spread on all men as Adam did, He makes many righteous before God. But then secondly, we see that Christ's actions result in justification for believers. Justification. That is in opposition or in contrast to condemnation. Verses 16 and 18 both mention that justification is the result of the righteousness and the obedience of Christ rather than the condemnation that Adam brought on mankind. And it's really a legal term that Paul is using here. When he says justification, he's talking about something that might be done in a court of law. He's talking about a declaration of innocence by a judge. And yet in this case, he's talking about being declared innocent by the judge of all the earth, the living God. Our standing before God is just as if we had not sinned when we stand before God in Christ. God does not do this arbitrarily either. He doesn't merely say of our sins, "Oh, just forget about it. I'll let it go this time." See, if He did that, He would not be just as a judge. His justice would be violated. And so the basis of our justification is rooted in the principle of imputation. What is the meaning of that word, imputation? Well, it is the idea of a transfer taking place. A transfer from a representative to a body of people that he represents. And so what has happened? Well, with Adam, Adam's guilt was transferred to all humanity, leading to condemnation. With Christ, His righteousness was transferred to believers, leading to our justification. In fact, there is a double transfer that actually takes place when we are justified in Christ. The guilt of our sins is transferred to Christ, and He bore them on the cross, taking the penalty that they deserve. And then His perfect righteousness is transferred to us. 2 Corinthians summarizes this in chapter 5, verse 21. We read, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in ourselves, in Him." So the sin was borne by Christ. God made Him to bear that sin for His people. And His righteousness was credited to us so that we are accepted in God's sight. So one result is that we are justified. But a third result is we have life. In Christ, the reign of death has been broken for believers. Not only did Christ die, but He also triumphed over death. And He did that when? In His resurrection. That's why we're gathering here on this first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And this is a reminder every week that we gather that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but that He lives, that He rose again, that He ascended to heaven, that He sits at the right hand of God the Father. Christ rose again, and the power of the resurrection is the hope of every believer. Now, we will face physical death if Christ tarries, but death has lost its sting, Paul says. It has no power over those who are united to Christ. It is the entrance into eternal fellowship with the living God in heaven. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have eternal life right now. That is your present possession in Jesus Christ. You are no longer spiritually dead and hostile to God as a descendant of Adam. You have been given life in Christ. You are no longer separated from God because of your sin. You are reconciled to Him. Instead of hating God, what is your orientation now? You love Him and you desire to obey Him and to serve Him. And that is because God's Holy Spirit has renewed your heart. You have been born again as a new creature in Christ. And because of that, you have a new relationship with Him, with the living God. Furthermore, verse 17 says that in Christ we reign in life. See, not only have we been pardoned, but we have been preferred. Think about that. God doesn't just forgive our sin and say, you just stay over there, stay out of my way. I don't really want to associate with you that much, but I'm going to accept you and deliver you from death. That's not what He says. Instead, He pardons our sin and He prefers us in Christ. Not only are we set free from the chains of sin, but we are placed in a position of honor. Think about Joseph, who was freed from prison and raised up to prime minister of Egypt. Well, it's kind of a parallel to that. We are given a place of honor as those who reign with Christ in life. Through faith in Christ, we are made kings and priests, the Scriptures tell us. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. We're accepted in Christ and united with Christ in His reign and in His priestly ministry. Certainly not on an equivalent level, but we share together with the honor of Christ our Lord and Savior. And because of our union with Christ, then, we have life. Not death, as we had through Adam, but life. We have intimate fellowship with Christ now through His Holy Spirit, and that will not be broken by physical death. All who are in Christ now will see His face when they die, and our souls will be immediately at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And our bodies will rest in the graves until that glorious resurrection day, when we will be reunited, body and soul, with our Lord and Savior. So do you see how the benefits secured by Christ overwhelmingly compensate for those that were lost through the offense of Adam? And the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, with which Adam are you united? Do you still remain united to the first Adam in the garden? Are you still under condemnation for your sins? Or are you joined with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, having the certain hope of the forgiveness of your sins and of the gift of eternal life and righteousness in Him? The way of life, as we have just read in this passage, is freely offered to all who repent of their sins and who trust in the righteous saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes that promise as well later in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. That's the fruit of the second Adam, of all who are represented by Christ in the covenant of grace. Well, this morning we'll be celebrating the atoning sacrifice of Christ and that life-giving union that is found in Him through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let me urge you to meditate on the magnitude of His love by coming to earth, the eternal Son of God coming to earth, taking the form of a servant and bearing your sins on the cross. And think on the perfect righteousness that He has credited to your account so that you are now justified by the judge of all the earth. You're declared innocent by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then as you feed in faith on the elements, as you feed in faith ultimately on Christ spiritually, you will be renewed. You'll be restored. You'll be refreshed in your kingdom service as a follower of Jesus Christ in fellowship with Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God and gracious Heavenly Father, we are really amazed. We have studied these truths, some of us, since childhood. And we confess it's easy to grow callous to the magnitude of these amazing doctrines of salvation. Father, we pray that You would deepen our appreciation for Your love and, Lord Jesus, Your willingness to relinquish the glories of heaven and to take on human flesh, to be born under the law, to live a perfect life, to suffer the hostilities of sinful men and even the death of crucifixion on the cross, bearing the sins of Your people. How unworthy we are of such love, and yet how deserving we are of the wrath that You bore for us. But we thank You for the resurrection life that You have secured and that You offer freely to all who trust in You. And Lord, I pray that each one here this morning may embrace You as Lord and Savior. Where there are still blind eyes and hard hearts, break through by the power of Your Spirit to reveal the light of the gospel. And Lord, where we are struggling in our own lives as redeemed children of Yours, may we be led to greater holiness and love and service of You through our union with Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.